And I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles back to Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 8 to 10. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you've been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. There's a whole mass of very practical teaching in Colossians. There's teaching for wives and for husbands, for mums and dads, for children, for employees and employers. Colossians will address our private lives and get quite deep down into some of the things that we do, and also our public lives. Colossians will talk to our relationships with each other in the church and in the world. It will talk about our need to forgive each other, to repent over the times when we're wrong. It will tell us what to put off or put out of our lives: anger, rage, envy, and what to put on: compassion, humility, kindness, gentleness, patience, and above all these other virtues, Paul says, put on love, which will hold everything together. And if we grasped all that Paul is telling us to do, and we put it into practice, it will have such an impact on our lives, our families, our work, church, and absolutely everything. It will be like heaven on earth. But if all this practical teaching in Colossians is so, so important, and it really is, why does Paul take such an age to get to it? Because we still haven't got to it yet. Paul is moving towards that practical to-do stuff with all of the speed of a glacier with its handbrake on. There are four chapters in Colossians, yet it won't be till chapter 3 that he finally starts telling us what to do in our relationships with each other and our lives. So what's he been doing in chapters 1 and 2? Well, he spent all of his time pointing us to Jesus and telling us who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And it isn't until he's plunged us again and again and again into the gospel and made us gaze at the sufficiency of Christ and the greatness of Jesus, the victory of Jesus, the preeminence of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the plan of Jesus, that he'll utter that momentous word at the beginning of chapter 3, therefore. Now, I've shown you Jesus and what you are in him, therefore this is how you're able to live. And chapters 3 and 4 will be the outworking and the response of our lives to chapters 1 and 2. It will be our worship in our lives of Jesus. But if we just had chapters 3 and 4, wives, husbands, children, do this, do that, and do the other, without chapters 1 and 2, it wouldn't be the word of God. It would be totally unsustainable. We wouldn't be able to do it. We need to be filled with what Jesus Christ has done for us so that we can live our lives in his life and power. Well, in chapter 2, where we are at the moment, Paul is going to talk about our relationship with Jesus and how spiritually we are full in him. And then he'll move on to how we have fellowship with him. That'll be next Sunday. And then how we have freedom in him. You guessed it, that might be the Sunday after, if I'm here. I think I am. And all of that fullness, fellowship and freedom is going to be found in Christ. And before we start gazing at the poverty of our lives and relationships in this world and start getting depressed by what could happen in chapters 3 and 4, Paul is going to show us that because we're united with Christ, we now share in all that Jesus has won. And in Christ, believers now have all that they could possibly have this side of heaven. Think about that. That's what Paul's going to be telling us. God hasn't shortchanged you when he gave you Jesus. He has, as we were hearing in the children's talk, lavished his love and pressed down and filled up to overflowing all that God could give you. Now, the Colossians have lost sight of that for the time being. And it's just possible that from time to time you lose sight of it as well. I'm being generous. I certainly do. And the Colossian problem is not that they're longing for what they haven't got, instead of focusing on what they have got and being thankful because of that. Their problem is even more insane than that. They are longing for what they've already got, but they're looking in the wrong place for it. They're looking to philosophy and religion and duty and superstition. And they're in danger of losing what they've already got as they blindly pursue it in the wrong place. Paul warns about them being taken captive. And you can't be taken captive unless you are already free. Yeah. So they are free, and they're in danger of being taken captive. He warns them about something which is hollow and empty, and he compares it with what they've already got, which is full. They've already got what they're looking for because they think they haven't got it. Now, instead of starting with the things that are threatening to take us captive, we'll leave them to the end, and we'll start with Jesus. And if we spend the majority of our time looking at him and what we already are in him, then I hope my work will have been done by the time we come to think about our captors that are constantly trying to rob us of this joy and fullness, and we'll see them to be the frauds that they really are. And I won't have to say very much at the end. So firstly, look at Jesus. Just look at your text for this morning. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. We saw last time, 2 weeks ago, that all of the treasures of God's wisdom and God's knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. So all of God's wisdom in solving the problems, the chaos, the carnage of the fall, all of his wisdom in solving that problem is there in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer, God's answer. But now he's telling us more than that. It isn't just God's wisdom and knowledge that are found in Christ. It is God's fullness. Literally, the whole fullness of God lives in Christ in bodily form. So you want to see God's glory, you look at Jesus. You want to see God's goodness, his mercy, his justice, his grace and power and kindness and patience and gentleness and holiness. It's all seen in Jesus in total fullness. We don't get a fragment of a view of God in Christ. We meet God in his fullness in Jesus Christ. This is how John puts it at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And he tells us a bit later, verse 14, and that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, out of his fullness we've all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. John is telling us that all previous revelations of God, whilst true, were not full. The law is true. But it's not the complete revelation of God. It's not full of grace and truth. Old Testament revelations are true, but they're not full. God is veiling himself, hiding himself as he speaks in the Old Testament, till finally he comes to us in his fullness in Jesus Christ, his Son. He is Emmanuel, God stooped down and condescending to live with us and for us. Just look at Jesus in the gospel. You're seeing God at work here. You want to see the compassion and kindness of God blazing out in this world, then look at the life of Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Well, God is one who will go up to the leper. And when everyone else is going, whoa, stand back. The fullness of God shows Jesus Christ reaching out to touch the untouchable. You see the love of God as he crosses the sea in a furious storm to find one hopeless, broken, wretched demoniac that nobody else wants. Well, they would have all crossed the sea in the other direction in a storm to get away from him. And yet God in Christ Jesus in his fullness comes to that man and loves him and touches him and clothes him and sets him free. You see the power of God in Jesus Christ as he speaks and the demons flee. As he speaks to death and it gives up its captives. As the storm is stilled, as disease and the consequences of the curse unravel before him. You see, the confusing grace of God, confusing to us, as you see Jesus Christ standing up for a guilty, sinful woman and identifying with her as her saviour, whilst the good people, the religious ones, the hypocrites who had brought the lady in all slink away with their tails firmly between their legs. You see the indignation of Jesus directed not toward sinners who are crying out for hope and mercy, but the self-satisfied religious teachers who are hell-bent on putting more and more obstacles between us and God. And God is outraged by that, and you see that outrage in Jesus as he tells his closest friends off sometimes, the disciples, let the children come to me. Stop thinking that God is too important to be worried about tiny people. Well, he tells the religious leaders off who are laying burdens on people. So you've got to do all of these things if you're going to be acceptable in God's sight. And they're rejecting the one who's come to sweep away all of those obstacles that will really bring us to God. You see the selfless, self-sacrificing love of God as Jesus in Gethsemane, he's being crushed by the impending prospect of separation from his Father. And literally it is killing his soul. It is terrifying, even to the Son of God. And yet, what will God in our humanity do at this point? He'll say, not my will be done, but yours, Father. I'll go on for your sake and for their sake. You see, the love of God again as Jesus faces a mob in Gethsemane, and with a word, I am, two words, he can knock the crowd down onto their face and they're in the dust before him, but he lets them get back up again. And you see the heart of God when Jesus Christ says to the crowd, okay, you can take me, but you let them go free. That's what God is like. You see the fullness of God's love where we are beating the Christ and we're spitting into his face and we're mocking him and we're taunting him. We're celebrating our ability to destroy the Son. And instead of spitting back at us, Instead of stepping down from the cross in fury and judgment, God, the Son of God, cries, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he stays on the cross till he's paid the price that we owed and he'd cleared the debts that we racked up. He's defeated the enemies that we can't stand against. You see the stunning victory of God as Jesus rises from the dead, leaving it shattered behind him, Satan silenced, the law fulfilled and no longer able to condemn. You see the grace of God as heaven's opened to sinners through what Jesus has done. This is Jesus in whom the whole fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. He's the centerpiece of the story. He's the one whom history is all about. He's the one for whom the universe was created and before whom the universe will bow. He's Jesus who's won every single battle, who's finished every single task. He's Jesus who owns everything, yet gave everything up so that he could share everything with you. I think he's great. But secondly, look at what that means to you. In Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Look at the verb tenses here. I never used to enjoy that in English when I was at school, but I love it now in theology because verb tenses suddenly become really exciting. And Paul here, he doesn't use an imperfect future tense. He uses a perfect tense, a completed action. You in Christ have been brought to fullness. Remember the Colossian problem? They're being promised a new fullness if they will only move away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come to our seminars, our classes on don't do this and don't do that and do this way and that way, and you'll just be filled with all the fullness of God. God will love you for doing our religion. And Paul says, no, in Christ you've been brought to fullness. In Jesus, God has given you every grace that you need this side of heaven. Go back to that amazing passage in John 1. Out of his fullness, we have received grace on top of grace already given. Jesus is the fullness of God, and out of the fullness of Jesus, we're filled with grace on top of grace already given. There used to be a kids program, and it will show your age if you remember this, but it was Friday, and it was 5 o'clock, and therefore it was Cracker Jack. And it was a terrible program. I actually looked it up on YouTube just to see how cringingly bad it was. And from 30 years on, it seems even, oh no, more than that, 40 years on, it was even worse than it seemed at the time. But there was a point in the program called Double or Drop. Anyone remember it? Well, one or two do. And three children would be standing at the front and they'd be asked questions. And if they got a question right, then John Craven or someone would start to press great gifts into their hands. Buckaroo, Etch-a-Sketch. If they got a question wrong, then they were given cabbages. And they had to hold all these things as well. Another question right, and there were more gifts laden onto them. Till finally, if they dropped something, they were out. Or if they got three cabbages, they were out. But they were just staggering with all these Sabutio, football, a hula hoop, everything being pressed down on top of them. Well, John 1 tells us that God hasn't poured semi-precious or worthless things onto us. He's pressed into our lives all the blessings and the grace that Jesus Christ has won. And you haven't got to go and try and find it, which is what the Colossians are trying to do. You've been given it. in Jesus. And you haven't got to earn it. It's already yours in Jesus. Let's just take one of them here for a start. You need to be made right with God. It's the biggest fear in your life that you're not right with God. Even if you don't acknowledge it, it's deep down in your heart. It has to be made by God and for God. And until you're right with God, you're never, ever going to know peace. And you worry about that. Well, here's the answer. Jesus Christ has made you right with God. And out of his fullness, you're filled with grace on top of grace. You'll never, ever do enough to make yourself right with God here on earth. It's a sad fact. Even for Christians, remember that. You will never perform so well during a week that you can march down Netley's Hill without Jesus Christ, head held high in triumph, ready to stand here or sit here and say to God, Father, here I am. Am I not perfect because of what I've done? You won't get there, this side of heaven. But you can march down Netley's Hill in triumph and with confidence and joy beaming from your face because you've remembered that you're in Christ and you're accepted fully in him. And you're here, not full of self-satisfaction, but total satisfaction in Jesus Christ. You're again amazed at his grace. If we understood that, we would be smiling more when we come to church. You'll never be so perfect that you don't need forgiveness. But out of Christ's fullness, you are filled with the forgiveness of God. And there is more mercy in God than there is even sin in you. And he overflows in his mercy and forgiveness towards his children. If you take your eyes off of Jesus and you start measuring your life by your progress or your performance, you'll be empty in no time. But you look at how you're filled with his grace, how you're covered with Christ's righteousness, and that sense of gnawing inadequacy is stripped away because you're resting in a totally successful, brilliant, perfect Saviour. You're safe in him. You're qualified as a Christian in him. You're delivered because your life is hidden with Christ in God. You might long to be close to God. We all do. We want to be closer. But open your eyes and see how filled again you are by what Jesus has done for you. You're in fellowship with Jesus Christ, next week's sermon. You've been buried with him and raised to new life with him. You're sat, in a sense, with Christ in heavenly places. There isn't a veil between you and God anymore. It's Jesus bringing God and man together. And we are able to go through Jesus to our Father. We couldn't be closer to God than we actually are in Jesus. In Christ, you're filled with God's love. I love the children's text and the talk, but it's been lavished on us. You know, one problem with torrential rainstorms is they cease. The love of God hasn't. And it's poured continually onto his people and it overflows our hearts. Let's see that we are filled with what Jesus Christ has done for us. His power is given to us. It's the power, Paul says, in the earlier part of this book that keeps us plodding on as the more than conquerors that we actually are in Jesus. In Jesus, you're delivered, you're qualified, you're a fully fledged member of the household of God. I'm a preacher. I should know these things 24/7, 365 days a year and 366 each leap in year. But I'm like you and I struggle. I get my perspective all wrong. And thank God the place that he always brings me back to is Jesus. And it's here that I'm filled with life and joy. I'm actually a joyful person sometimes. But it's when I'm gazing at Christ and I'm safe, I'm secure, I have hope
And I'm filled with his grace and his love. For years and years and years, I convinced myself that God would love me if, till it finally dawned on me that God loves me full stop. And he couldn't love me more in Christ Jesus. And he's filled me and freed me from the tyranny of trying to earn his love by confronting me with his grace. When I go back to the gospel and see what I have in Christ, and because of Christ, I know that I'm free. I'm free to live for the glory of God and to worship him. But when I lose sight of that, then I have a Colossian season and I'm in danger of being taken captive. And so are you. So let's look at Paul's warning finally. Because at the beginning of this passage, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. You've got all of this in Jesus. You're filled in him. But there are people who are trying to empty you. They're trying to take you captive. And he outlines things that are pulling us away from Jesus, who alone can fill us. He starts with philosophy. Now, there's nothing wrong with philosophy. The word actually means a love of wisdom. The first person ever to coin the phrase, or that we know of who coined the phrase, was dear old Pythagoras. You think of him as being the person who inflicted that terrible square on the hypotenuse thing on children in maths lessons all those years ago. But actually, he was the person who said, there is only wisdom in God, not in us. So he was brilliant. He was saying we have to start with God if we're going to understand wisdom. Unfortunately for poor old Pythagoras and his friend, they didn't know about Jesus. And so they started with their ideas about God. And they said, well, obviously God is a great big scary God. And he must live on a mountain somewhere in Olympus and hurl firebolts around. So we need to appease God. We need to do things to stop God being angry. We need to do things to make God love us. And that's what philosophy was saying. And it starts with our ideas about God rather than God's word about God. Alarm bells should have been ringing for the Colossians. Paul says it's empty and it's deceptive. We haven't started with God, who is very big, but is also scarily loving, and whose grace is the thing that melts us and overwhelms us. They've got it all wrong. Then Paul adds human traditions. Traditions are the transmission of customs or beliefs handed on from one generation to another. You older people have handed on traditions to us. And I'm one of the old ones as well. And we are handing traditions on to you younger generations. Now, some traditions are great. They are gospel traditions. But an awful lot of our traditions are not. Some of the traditions that I knew were soul-destroying. They said, don't let the side down. If you're a Christian, you smile and you say you're fine at the door and you go to every single meeting because that is the only way that God will bless you. And you work as hard as you can to keep God on side and to make him love you. If you want to be filled, you're going to have to earn it. If you want to be accepted, you're going to have to try harder. And if it doesn't make you miserable, it probably isn't Christianity. Well, he didn't say it like that, but that's what it seemed like. You know, Southampton's greatest son, Isaac Watts, was complaining about those things centuries ago. Religion never was designed to make our pleasure less, he said. It gives us God, who makes us happy and rejoice and sets us free in Christ Jesus. Christianity sets you free to live because You are in Christ, and you have God's favor in all of its fullness. So much religion uses guilt, doesn't it? And fear. Now, guilt is actually a good thing. It's a proper response to sin. But guilt then becomes a captor. How do you break free from the captivity of guilt? Well, you try harder, don't you? You try and make it up to God. You try to get God to begin to love you again. And you never break that captivity. The only one that can set you free from that captivity again is Jesus in the gospel. So the guilty need to go back to the gospel where they repent and they're forgiven. And they're set free. And Paul mentions something really strange, the elemental spiritual forces. And there's just pages and pages written in the commentaries about this. And having read them about 4 or 5 times, I still didn't understand what they were talking about. So I'm not going to inflict it on you. But I think he's talking about things like superstitions that kind of grip us. And they can take us captive. How many of you don't walk under a ladder? Well, I don't, because someone might drop something on me. It's far safer to walk round. But there are an awful lot of suspicions. I used to get paralysed when I was playing cricket if I got to 13, not out. I'd be happy to get there nowadays. But I was worried. I knew it was 13. It was unlucky. And then Paul will say to us, don't you understand all these things? Jesus Christ has just destroyed all of those forces that hold you captive. He's Lord of everything. You don't have to be subject to those scary things that terrify you, astrology and stuff like that. There are other things that I don't think Paul mentions here that hold us captive. There's the idols that we erect. Paul doesn't address them because I don't think it's the Colossian problem that they're starting to long for more and more things. That their problem is more like a legalism. They're beating themselves up and saying, yeah, if we're really, really sad, then God will love us. But in other places, Paul will have to say it's your idols that are taking you into captivity. Because you're thinking, I would be full if I had Jesus and something else. I would be really full if I had Jesus and a bigger house, or a better wife, or a better husband, or a husband, or a wife, or a family, or if I were single, I could be happy alongside Jesus. I could be full if I had Jesus and I was more successful, more popular. I could find a cooler church or a less cool church, or a faster car, or a bigger car, or a 4x4, or a better pension. And what you're ending up saying to Jesus is something quite cruel. You're saying to Jesus, you're not enough. Imagine that in a marriage. You have a beautiful, loving, devoted, faithful wife who is everything a wife could be. And that you just sit there in misery in the corner. And you're saying to her, you're not enough. I need this and you if my marriage is going to work. But in this relationship, it's not a wife or a husband. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who has given you everything that God could possibly give you this side of glory. He's won for you every single victory. Who's supplied every single need. Who's made every single promise to you. And yet, sometimes we say to him, you're not enough. Well, Paul's desire is to show you, wherever you are in life at the moment,
that Jesus is enough. One day you will see it. But Paul wants that one day to be today and tomorrow and for the rest of time till you stand on the ramparts of heaven and you look back over your life and you say, he was absolutely right. Jesus is everything. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bring us back to the gospel every single day so that we can, in Christ, make progress in our lives as we see that we are safe, that we are accepted, that we are empowered, that we are counted as your children, that we are equipped to live as the people of God. We thank you for Jesus and forgive us that so often we've longed for other things so much more than him. Or we've tried to bypass Jesus because we've gone back to that stupid captivity that says that you're a God who can only ever be appeased through our efforts or our sacrifices when you've made the sacrifice to bring us into your presence. Help us to worship Jesus, not just with our songs, but with our lives, and to trust him every single step of the way. Fill us, we pray, with all the fullness of God, we ask. Amen.